Amen. Well, guys, welcome to the Well at the Front Porch and the Well Online. I want to thank you guys for being here today. Listen, we have a lot to get into because we're doing the entire chapter of Acts chapter 3 here in just a little bit. So we've got a lot to read and we're going to be all over the Bible this morning. But I have one announcement for you, and it's that as we have been going through this process of registration and having two different venues, it is clear that we are needing to add a third offering on Sunday mornings. And so as of next week, there will be three places that we'll be meeting. We haven't fully figured out the details. It'll be back at either this space or the main space, but we will have three services next week, and so you'll have an opportunity to register for one of those. Just wanted to give you a heads up on that. Now, if you have your Bibles, would you please stand with me? I know you just sat down. Getting back in the practice of this, man, it's been a while. So we're in Acts chapter 3, and just to let you know, we're going to be reading the entire chapter together today, okay? So just hang with me. There's a lot going on here. Starting Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood up and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for all alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold of by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophet of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace for this text. And God, this morning I pray that you would teach us about your movement, your activity, your presence in this world through this text, and that Christ would be glorified through it. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. So, man, where we are in this text is that we are still in the honeymoon phase of the early church. At this point, the numbers continue to rise day by day of the people that are being saved. Nobody has been killed yet. No one's been executed. No one's dropped dead from holding back some money in the church. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. At this point, this church is still figuring out what it's like to be filled with the Spirit and hanging out in this utopian community with other believers. This is an exciting time for the church. And in the midst of all of that, they're going about normal daily activities as well. And so what Luke tells us is that Peter and John have gone up to the temple at the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 PM our time, for the hour of prayer, which was just a normal thing to do as a Jew. There were lots of Jews that went to the temple every day for this hour of prayer. And what we're told is that in doing this very normal, mundane thing, it's then that they have this exchange with a man who has been lame and who sits at the gate leading into the temple daily and asks for handouts. Okay, and it's within that exchange and within that interaction we get the first miracle that we find in the early church. Okay? Now, there is so much that we could look at in this chapter, but we really don't have very much time, and we've already spent a lot of it reading. And so I want to focus on one thing this morning. Okay? And that is, we're going to look at what this miracle shows us about the activity and the movement of God in our world. What this miracle shows us about the activity and the movement of God in our world. First point, God's activity is not space specific. God's activity is not place specific. And for us, this may seem like a no-brainer, but if you're a Jew in the first century, this would have been mind-boggling. Because for Jews in that time, if you wanted to worship God, if you wanted to meet with God, if you wanted to sacrifice to God and be in God's presence, the place that you did that was at the temple. The temple was the nucleus. It was the center for all things Jewish and religious in the first century. And so it's significant that Jesus talks so much about the temple in his time here on earth. And he says something to this Samaritan woman at the well back in John chapter 4 that I need to read here because it helps me make the point that I'm trying to make. Okay? John chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 19. By the way, we're going to be reading a lot of the Bible today. Okay, John 4, starting in verse 19, it says this. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Okay, just a little bit of background here. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. They had a long history for why they hated each other. But one of their main points of contention in the first century was they had a big disagreement over where God actually needed to be worshipped. And so the Jews had concluded that it was in Jerusalem at their temple, and the Samaritans had concluded it was at another place. And so they had this ongoing tension between these two people over that one issue. And what Jesus is telling this woman here at the well is that there is a time coming when the true worship of God isn't going to happen in some building in Jerusalem. It's not going to happen in Samaria. Instead, true worship is going to happen with people. It's going to happen in spirit and in truth. So the worship of God and the activity of God will not be confined to a place, but rather given to a people. Okay? Now with that understanding, let's go over to Matthew chapter 27. We're in Matthew in a series, and so we'll get here in about 3 years, and so you'll forget it by the time we actually are there. Matthew 27, and at this moment that we're about to read here in Matthew 27, verse 50, it's the moment of Jesus' death on the cross. Okay? We're going to read 50 through 51. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." See, so at the moment of Christ's death, this curtain ripped in two. And it was a curtain that hung in the temple that actually separated the rest of the temple from what was known as the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the presence of God dwelled among His people. Okay? And so at the moment of Christ's death, this curtain split. And the reason that curtain hung there to separate the Holy of Holies was because of humanity's sin when interacting with the presence of a holy God. In the Old Testament, we see that would consume people. People would die when they got in the presence of God. And so this curtain acted as a, not only to separate them from God's presence, but in reality, it was protecting them from God's presence. And so Jesus, at the moment of his death, has this curtain tear in two, signifying the fact that there is no longer any separation between a holy God and sinful people because of Jesus Christ. And the crazy thing about this, the way all of this ties into where we are today, when you see this guy sitting at this gate beautiful leading into the temple, it's actually outside of the temple. And so in the weeks following the death of Christ, the weeks and months following the death of Christ, this is the picture that the Spirit of God and the presence of God and the activity of God has like started to leak out of the temple and into the world through the people that are filled with His Spirit. And so this is the first signifier that God's presence is no longer confined to a place, but has been given to a people. Okay, first thing, God's activity is not space specific. It's not place specific. The second thing this passage teaches us about the presence and the movement and the activity of God in our world is that God moves through His people. And this is a micro point. Okay, what Peter does here in this text back in Acts chapter 3 is he addresses the crowd, and in verse 12, the first thing he says after healing this guy is, listen, y'all, don't you dare start to believe that this guy's been healed because we are awesome, because we have a special power within us that is specifically ours. It's not because we have great personalities. It's not because we're just really good leaders. Jesus healed this guy and he just used us to do it. Okay, and this is a theme that you are going to see in the early church consistently with the movement of God in our world all the way up to where we are today. God still moves in our world and He does it by filling us with His Spirit. Okay, second point, God moves through His people. Third point, God's activity in this world shows us our true need. God's activity in the world shows us our true need. Right, so this lame guy is at this gate that's leading into the temple, and he's asking Peter and John for handouts. Well, it's not because he knows Peter and John are really special people. It's because that's what this guy does. He sits at this gate outside the temple asking for alms, asking for handouts every day. And the moment that he's asking these guys for money was actually this guy's rush hour. Okay, so it's the moment of prayer. And so there's a crowd surrounding because so many people come to the temple in that time. This is the moment that this guy makes most of his money, asking people for money that are coming in and out of the temple for the moment of prayer. And so there's a crowd around. There's lots of people. This guy is distracted. And so what we see here is that Peter seems to have to yell at this guy just to get his attention. Okay, in verse 4, he says, look at us. And then he tells him, listen, I don't have what you're asking for, but I can give you what you actually need. I don't have what you want, but I can give you what you need. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. See, now this guy's story, like so many other miracles and so many other healings in the New New Testament, this guy's really a physical picture of mine and your spiritual realities. He's a physical picture of our spiritual reality because in one way or another, all of us are sitting at our own gate beautiful, begging for the thing that we think is going to bring us happiness, that we think is going to bring us worth and significance in this life. He's a physical picture of our spiritual realities. See, and I would imagine that this guy who's sitting at this temple gate, as he's asking for handouts, he probably has in his mind a certain number of of coins or a certain number of money, if he that in his mind he's thinking, if I could just get to this today, then this life would be worth living. If I could just get to this number of monies today, that would make today worthwhile and worth getting out of bed for. Okay? And I think so many of us, all of us, have these same scenarios in our minds, right? And the draw to money was not one that was just confined to the first century. All of us in our minds are thinking, many of us, that if we just get to this certain level of financial stability, then we wouldn't have any stress in our lives. If we just get this much in our 403b or in our Roth IRA, then we would feel comfortable heading into retirement. There's a lot of us that just think, if I could just simply be married to that person over there, other than the person I'm married to, then my life would not be so hard. Some of us are thinking, I mean, I think a lot of us in this moment are thinking, if we could just get past COVID, then I wouldn't be stressed out anymore. Then I would never complain about anything in life ever again. If I could just get my kids to sleep through the night, then I wouldn't be grumpy with my staff anymore. That's what I tell myself on a weekly basis. Maybe. Yeah, you're with me. Man, we all have these things in our minds. We're thinking if we could just get this, then our life would be full. But what the Bible tells us is that none of these urgent felt needs in our lives are our actual true needs. Like, man, I know one person in my life that achieved financial independence and total financial security before he was 40, which is the thing that we're all moving towards if you're a young person, to be able to retire before you're 40. And it was a miserable experience for this guy. Ultimately, he found that the thing that he was moving towards wasn't the thing that he ultimately needed. I know lots of people that have gotten divorces, that have had affairs and have gone on to be in relationship with people that they are not married to. And what ultimately happens on the back end is they realize that this new relationship is just as hard as the one that they left. And y'all, I can promise you that even when COVID ends, we will not be months out of the pandemic before we find something else to be stressed out by. Something else that we feel is wrecking our lives. Something else that we feel is holding us back. I'm confident as soon as my children start to sleep through the night, I'm going to find another reason to be grumpy. Right? See, Paul tells us in Romans 8 about this internal groan that all of us experience because of the fall and the brokenness of our world. And all of us are imagining all sorts of false solutions that we hope will satisfy that groan and bring us wholeness and peace in this life. And what Scripture tells us is that the only way to satisfy and to quiet that groan is to experience life as God has designed it to be experienced. Which, if you look back in Genesis chapter 2, is that it's an unencumbered relationship with God. It's to walk with God. It's to be able to sit in the presence of God. It's to have no barriers between us and God. And so it's within that, it's in that space, and it's in living life in that place that we actually find that that groan inside of us is satisfied. See, and so all of us, whatever current felt need you have, it's not the greatest need in your life. We need relationship with God. We need to walk with God. We need to sit in the presence of God. And the way that God has set human life up and set this world up is that that is the place that we find that internal longing and groan to be satisfied. Okay? So the activity of God points us to our greatest need. Then finally, actually it's not finally, I've got two more points. I'm going to try to be quick here. Fourth, God's activity points us to a glorious future. God's activity in this life points us to a glorious future. Man, it's interesting when you look in Scripture at the miracles that take place, whether it's Jesus doing the miracles or the disciples of Jesus through the Spirit indwelling them, going out and doing the miracles. But we see that all of these miracles have a redemptive purpose to them. Meaning that every time Jesus or one of the disciples causes a lame person to walk or a blind person to see, or we see relationships being restored, what they are doing is this is giving us a small taste of things that will be true in the future. Every time someone is healed, every time there's restoration, it's giving us a small taste of things that are to come. Turn over to Revelation chapter. Actually, let's look first at verse 19 of Acts chapter 3. Man, I got so many scriptures here, I'm getting them mixed up. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter again says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." And so what he's pointing to is the fact that the prophets in the Old Testament pointed forward to this moment when this Redeemer would come to set everything right that had been broken by the fall. Now, I want us to go to Revelation 21, and I want us to look at another voice in the New Testament that spoke about an ultimate redemption that would come in the future. And if you've been with us for a little bit, we go to this text often, and it's because we need to go to this text often. It's because we find hope in the reality of what's coming. Revelation 21, we're going to start in verse 3. We'll read through verse 5. And John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Verse 5, "And He who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Man, I heard someone say this a couple years ago, and it literally blew my mind when he said it. And it's a simple concept, but I just had never thought of it. But man, if Revelation 21 is true, that this is the future that's coming for us as the people of God, that this is what's waiting for us in glory, that this new heaven and this new earth is going to happen, then when you and I pray for something to be restored, when we pray for God to heal something, when we ask that God would take cancer out of someone's body, when we pray that COVID would be wiped off the face of our earth, when we pray for wars to end, when we pray for relationships to be mended, when we are praying for these wrongs to be made right, we are simply asking God to speed up something that He's already promised to do. Have you ever thought about that? When you pray for God to heal someone, you're simply asking Him to speed up the timeline on something that He's already promised to fulfill. See, there's something about knowing that gives us the faith to step into a place to ask God to heal something that seems unhealable. Because He's already promised He's going to do it. It's already going to happen, and we're just asking that He would speed up the timeline of what we know will be true in the future. See, and what we see when we pray for relationships to be restored, for injustice to be righted, for wars to be ended, we're asking Him to do now what will be true in the future. And we see that all of these activities of God and the miracles of God point us to that glorious future that's coming. Okay? So that's the fourth thing. God's activity points us to a glorious future. And finally, God's activity and movement create opportunities for gospel proclamation. Okay, and this one seems, we have walked through so many verses this morning, and there's so much going on, but ultimately this is a really simple story. Because what we see here is that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, uses Peter to heal a lame guy. And then based upon that, people start to show up. And so Peter stands up, points everything to Jesus, and preaches the gospel. It took us 26 verses to tell that story. That's what's happening here. Now, what I would imagine is that nobody in this room has ever yelled at a cripple guy and then caused him to be healed on the spot. Okay, and if you have, we need to make a video about that. Okay, we have a creative team. Let's get that on the internet. Okay, if that's ever been your reality. See, but all of us have given of our time and our resources and our emotional energies to serve underserved populations in this community. And if the Spirit is in you, God is just as much in that action and that activity as He is with Peter in this text. See, when we stand up for the rights and the equality of populations that have been marginalized because of their socioeconomic standing or because of the color of their skin or because of the occupations that they find, that is us engaging in the activity of God in this world. When we work to see broken lives restored, wrongs righted, injustices made just, we are doing the work of God in this world. See, and all of these acts of mercy can lead to opportunities to tell people about the goodness of Jesus. And that's exactly what we see here in this text with Peter. In verse 12, it says, Peter saw the people show up, so he responded by telling them about the Lord. Look at verse 14, chapter 3. He says, to start with, and this is shocking, but he says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life? Good grief. I mean, he just shot for the fences there, right? I mean, unbelievable. But what this reminds us of, what Peter is showing us here, is that when we're talking about the message of the gospel and talking about the goodness of God, there is no good news without first hearing the hard news. See, and it's easy for us to point a finger at the Jews who put Jesus on the cross and cried for the release of Barabbas, the criminal, so that Jesus could go and die. But what Scripture tells us is that it's actually our sin that placed Jesus on the cross. Our sin is the reason that Jesus had to die. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that no one is good, that all have fallen short, that no one can live a good enough life to work their way into right standing with God. That's not how this works. Isaiah 64 tells us that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before our God. See, and so here in this text, Peter wants these people to know and understand just how despicable the depth of their sin is, so they can then start to understand the height to which Jesus has saved them. Look at verse 17. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from presence with the Lord. Repent so that your sin may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from your time with the Lord. See, what Peter is trying to tell these people is that your sin is way worse than you could possibly imagine. But your redemption is far greater than you could possibly imagine as well, than you could possibly see in the future. Your sin is greater than you could imagine. Your redemption is far more than you could ever conceptualize. This week I looked up this word blotted out in the Webster's Dictionary, and the first definition that comes up is to destroy all traces of. To destroy all traces of. So we are so sinful, you are so sinful that you killed the author of life. And Jesus, through his sacrifice, destroys every single trace of that sin. And that understanding leads us into this time of refreshing that Peter talks about. And so, with all of this understanding, that's a lot for us to navigate, for us to see the activity of God in this world and the implications of it. We now have an opportunity to go to the communion table, to celebrate what Christ has done on our behalf, to take a piece of the bread that represents his body broken, to take a cup that represents his blood poured out that washes us white as snow. And again, in this time, we're just going to ask that you would appropriately socially distance. And if you don't feel comfortable going to the communion table today because of where we are, that is absolutely fine. You need to feel no pressure there. But may we celebrate today the good news that we were so sinful that Christ had to die. And through His death, we are more redeemed and more loved and more accepted than we could possibly imagine. Let's pray together this morning. We will go to the communion table and continue to worship. Father God, we thank You for Your grace and for this text that teaches us about Your Spirit, that teaches us about the movement of God and the activity of God in our world, and the fact that, God, Your presence is no longer confined to a space. It's been given to a people. You work through Your people, and God, Your movement points us to a glorious future. God, it shows us about our true needs in this life, and ultimately it presents opportunities for us to share Jesus with those around us. Father God, this morning as we go to the communion table, as we continue to celebrate Your sacrifice together, would You stir our hearts for the lost to know You? I pray that You would keep us from diminishing our role in this life, because we're not, and some of us may, but I, at least to my knowledge, none of us in this room have healed a crippled guy. Father, but we are active and You are working through us by the indwelling of Your Spirit. Lord, may You open our eyes to the opportunities around us because of Your activity through us. Lord, we love You. Thank You for Your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.